Another wonderful day here in Wasilla, Alaska, and this, of course, is November. Can you believe that? November 2013 already. Before you know it, it'll be December, and then before you know it, it'll be 2014. And today, of course, is the end of daylight savings time. I can't understand why we need that in Alaska anyway, but I got, as you all did, an extra hour of sleep. I got up early, but it really wasn't any earlier because I had an extra hour. So I had an extra hour, got up early with an extra hour, and I wound up being later anyway. So go figure. Just life, I guess. And when I was in Bible college, you know, one of the things that I was taught that really stuck in my mind these many years, simple thing, is I was taught that if a man or a woman could be temperate, if they could control their tongue, their temper, and their appetite, that they would be able to control their life. And that has stuck with me these many years. Temperance, or moderation, which goes along with temperance, is something that should be applied in all things. And we are to be temperate in all things. Not that we always are. That's a constant challenge, something we need to work at. And these many years, I've worked at it as best I can. But it's always stuck with me. Controlling, to the best of my ability, what comes out of my mouth, my temper, you know, don't be quick to get angry, and appetite. And of course, many people think of appetite as solely related to food, but there's so much more to it than that. And we're going to see a little bit of that as we go to the book of Proverbs. If you'd open your Bible to the 23rd chapter of Proverbs, we'll begin reading in verse 1, and we'll look at these things, appetite, anger, and words, which is the title of today's teaching. Appetite, anger, and words is what I will share with you, but we'll look at it starting with appetite and beginning in Proverbs. When thou sittest to eat, verse 1, with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat, if thou be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. Labor not to be rich, cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? This verse should be in gold. For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Ain't that the truth? The dollar bill seems to grow wings the minute you get it, and the next thing you know, it's flying away towards heaven. Now, this passage that we're reading here is thousands of years old, and it could have been written today. Should be. This verse should be on black velvet with gold letters and diamonds for punctuation. It's so relevant to our lives. Eat thou not, verse 6, the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. And here's another very tremendous verse. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. In other words, he's deceitful. But that's just a pearl of wisdom there. As you think in your heart, so you are. That picture you carry of yourself, the way you see yourself in your heart, is the way you will be. If you want to change the way you will be, you must change what's in your heart. The whole world has us working on the outside. You know, if you could do this to the outside, you could dress a certain way, be groomed a certain way, or have that six-pack, you know, so important. But you're still the same person on the inside. If you want to change yourself, you've got to change what's in your heart. And I'm not talking about the muscle in your chest that sends blood around your system. I'm not talking about that four-valved, four-chambered muscle. No, I'm talking about that which makes you you. The heart is the center of your mind. It's what makes you you. It's where all of the issues of life come from. As you think in your heart, so you are. So it's a simple matter, really. To change how you think. Of course, being simple is not necessarily easy. In other words, it's not complicated. You can think what you want to think. Nobody can tell you what to think. Nobody can make you think this or make you think that. You decide what you think. You decide what you put on in your mind and how much you focus on it, how much you incubate it, how much you meditate on whatever. But as simple as that is, sometimes it's difficult because you get all these things, all this information coming at you. So it takes a little effort. And people fail to understand that there's a difference between something that's simple and something that's hard. It can be simple and be hard. Something can be complicated and be very easy to get involved in. There's a difference between simple and complicated. There's a difference between hard and easy. And sometimes doing what's right is not the easiest course to take. Verse 2 again. If you be a man or a woman given to appetite, put a knife to your throat. Don't let that happen. Oh, there it is. Appetite, of course, we think of appetite as mostly relates itself to food. Oh, I'm hungry. You know, I want brunch, or I want lunch, or I want supper, and then I'm going to eat a lot. Well, you know, I'm not so hungry. Of course, it's not usually a problem I have, but many times people, yeah, I'm not so hungry. I don't have an appetite right now. But there's much more to it than that. In fact, the Hebrew word here for appetite is the Hebrew word for soul. It isn't the word as we would think of appetite at all. It's the word for soul. Soul is what makes you you. Soul is who you are. Soul is your living physical life. Not to be confused with the Spirit of God, which far too many religions confuse. They confuse the Spirit of God with man's soul. Man's soul is what makes man alive, breath life, you know? And if that's what's primary in your life, if you are given to, in other words, if you are predisposed to, if the thing that you focus on the most, if the thing that means the most to you is your physical outward life, then you got a big problem. In fact, look in Philippians in the New Testament. In the New Testament, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Go to Philippians. And if I seem to go too fast, you can just listen. And I'm going to read you the verse anyway. But I'll try to give you time to find your place. Philippians chapter 3. So, how you estimate yourself in your soul is how you'll be. How you see yourself. What do you think of yourself? How you view yourself. What is the mental image you carry of yourself? That's how you'll be. And, of course, appetite is soul. And here you have in Philippians chapter 3, and we'll begin reading in verse 17, the latter part of this chapter. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. And here it is, whose God is their what? Belly. You know, the belly, that's this part here, right? And in the Bible, when you read about this part here, the belly, it's talking, that's a part put in for the whole person. Just like if you read where it talks about the arm of the Lord. Well, it's just, the arm is used to demonstrate the Lord's strength. And, of course, the arm is a universal symbol for strength. So the belly here is universal for what you consider to be most important in your life. If taking care of the belly is all that really matters, then that's your God. What you put first in life, that's who you make your God. And many people, here it says, their God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind, think about, are concerned about earthly things. See the separation? That's what it's talking about when it's talking about appetite. And you know, the world can work these appetites up in people to a frenzy. And that appetite could be, well, you know, I have to have a lot of money, or I got to have this automobile, or I got to do this, or I've got to do that, or I've got to have all this power. Those are all earthly things. And in the end, they don't amount to a hill of beans. All those earthly things. But that is what the world makes most people think is important. It's done in advertisement. It's done via the media. It's almost everywhere you go. These are the things that the world or worldly people esteem to be valuable. And you know what the end result of esteeming all those things to be valuable is? You know what that winds up in the person's life being? Misery. Because most people will never attain to all these things that the world says is so important. You got to look a certain way. You have to have a certain body type. You need to be from a certain background. You need to have this. You need to have that. You need to have the other thing. You can't have all those things. We all know that. You can't always be like, what's the saying, you know, the grass is always greener in the neighbor's yard. You can't always have that. And so the end result is, if that's what you look for, if that's what you mind, that's what you're concerned about, you're going to be miserable. Because you'll never have what you're after. But when it comes to the things of God, you can fill your life with this Word of God. You can fill your heart with the things of God. He will never disappoint you. You can have it. You will never be to the place where you could say, well, I can't seem to get this. I can't have this. You can have it. You can have the Spirit of God, which you couldn't buy with all the money in the world. Maybe you'll never have that Bentley, that Rolls Royce, that BMW, but you can have the Spirit of God. And when all is said and done, the Spirit of God remains the Bentley, the Rolls Royce, the Mercedes-Benz. They're a pile of rust. Well, let's continue reading. For our conversation, our lifestyle is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. When Jesus Christ returns, the corrupt shall be made incorruptible, and the mortal shall be made immortal. And when you are made immortal, then you will have a body fashioned like unto Jesus Christ's resurrected body. The bodies we have now, they get old, they get tired, they get sick, right? They break down. They are vile bodies of humiliation. There's always something about the human body to be humiliating at some point in life, and the older you get, the more the humiliations come. It's just a fact of life. But the body that Jesus Christ has, that we will have when he returns, will never ever experience the things that these physical bodies experience. So where should we put our minds? What should we think about? What should be important to us? Well, the question is simple. Speaking about having your belly as your God, here's a record in Genesis chapter 25 regarding Jacob and Esau. They were brothers. We're going to Genesis, first book in your Bible, 25th chapter. We're still looking at appetite. Much more than what you eat. But the greatest way to demonstrate it is in what you eat and how you value that. And here we have this record in Genesis 25. And we'll begin reading in the 29th verse, which is towards the end of the chapter. Jacob sod pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. To sod pottage, it's what my King James Version reads here, is to boil beans or boil lentils. Most of us have had the opportunity to boil lentils or beans or make soup, right? That's what sod pottage is, stew or soup. In the case of Jacob, who we know to be the man Israel, the sod pottage was lentils. Lentil, I don't know if you guys have ever had lentils, but it's kind of a bean. You can get it in some of these Italian soups, Progresso soups. They make lentil soup. In fact, there's a wedding soup that's made out of lentils. Right, Sue? They're not bad. They're pretty good, actually. Anyway, he was sodding pottage or boiling lentils, and Esau, that's his brother, came from the field and he was faint. He was hungry. Ever have a big day out in the back country? hunting, whatever, you gotta get tired. Maybe you walked a lot. Maybe you're hungry. Being out in the outdoors for a long period of time tends to make you tired anyway. And he said to Jacob, "Feed me. Feed me, I pray thee, with the same red pottage." Lentils are red, by the way. "For I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom, which simply means red. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." Now they were brothers. Esau was the older brother. And in the lands and times of the Bible, the oldest son would get the inheritance or the birthright. In the case of Esau's birthright, Esau being a son of Isaac, Isaac being a son of Abraham, the promise was that the Christ line would come through Isaac, through one of his sons. And that birthright would be Esau's because he was the oldest son. In other words, he would be the progenitor, the ancestor of the bloodline that would lead to Mary, who was the mother of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is an incredible honor for anyone to have, to be in that bloodline. Wow, just to think of it, that he would have been the ancestor of Mary through the blood. Okay? And that's called a birthright. And Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright. I'll trade you this sod pottage, this pot of beans, for the privilege of being the ancestor of the Messiah." And Esau said, "I'm at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he swore to him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Being the progenitor, the ancestor of the Messiah, the Lord whom we know today as Jesus Christ, was to him not worth a pot of beans. That's incredible. But that's having your belly as your God. He was hungry. He was weak. He was faint. Well, I've been hungry, weak, and faint. I ain't died yet. How many of us have missed a meal or two or three or four? You don't die that quick. You know, you can actually probably go for about a month at least without eating anything and not die. You gotta have water. In fact, if you got a pencil, you could jot it down and look it up later. Jot it on a piece of paper. Verse 8. This is the fate of Jerusalem. I just thought this would be interesting to read along these lines of looking at appetite. Isaiah 29, verse 8. "It shall even be as when a hungry man dreameth, and behold, he eats. But he awakes, and his soul is empty." Did you ever do that? You ever dream about eating, and you wake up, and you're still hungry? Well, sure. Why? Because you didn't get to eat. But maybe that sticks in your mind for the rest of the day, and that hamburger you dreamt about, that cheeseburger, winds up in your belly later on in the day. But the dream doesn't change it. "Or when a thirsty man dreameth, and behold, he drinketh. But he awakes, and behold, he's faint." He's thirsty. "And his soul hath appetite. So shall the multitude of the nations be that fight against Mount Zion." To fight against Mount Zion is to fight against God. "Not for the meat which perisheth," oh man, look at that, "but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." What a tremendous record. Then they said unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Isn't that a marvelous question? Have you ever asked yourself that? Boy, people go just to all kinds of extents in their lives, trying to figure out, what is it that I can do to do the works of God? That's a monumental question. You have entire denominations built around that question. But look at the answer. It's as simple and as plain as the nose on your face. Jesus answered and said unto them, here it is, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Done. How simple is that? It couldn't be simpler. It's not complicated. Not complicated at all. Now, it may not be easy, because this means you might have to change a few things in your life if you're going to believe on him whom God hath sent, namely Jesus the Christ. Jesus Christ, the Messiah of God, God's only begotten Son. We got to do what he would like us to do. That's believing on him, right? So that's as simple as pie, but that might require a little effort. That's not that easy. It might be hard even. You know, some things in life are tough to cut loose, right? They are. But if you want to do the works of God, it's that simple. Cut loose all that stuff, and that so revolved around appetite. What are you hungry for? What are you thirsting for? You know, Jesus himself said that he that hungereth and thirsteth after righteousness shall absolutely be filled. And in the Greek language, the word that's translated filled from the Greek means according to appetite. You know, it's like this. Come Thanksgiving Day, got a big meal, right? You might sit down and eat a lot, but you don't eat like that every day. Maybe you even skip breakfast. Well, you know, I'm really not hungry. You don't have much of an appetite. What is your appetite for this Word of God? If you have a voracious appetite for this Word of God, the promise is you'll be filled. If you just have a little bit, just hungry like for a taste, the promise is you'll be filled. But it's a promise nonetheless that if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you shall absolutely be filled. Appetite is extremely important. And Jesus Christ is the bread from heaven. Look in Luke 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Here's how most people are, like this fella. He's the prosperous farmer. We'll begin reading in verse 15. Jesus said unto those who were asking for inheritance division, they wanted him to be their probate lawyer, I guess. He said, take heed and beware of covetousness. Covetousness is, you know, you wanting all that stuff you see out there. More importantly, I want that, you know, I want that Dodge Hemi pickup that you got. I don't want just another one. I want that one you got. Covetousness gets to that place, you know. So beware of it. You know what beware of the dog means, right? You don't go in there where the dog is that says beware, you get bit. For a man's life, and that includes women, when you read man in the Bible, it's mankind, consists not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. Now that is just the exact opposite of what the world tells you. The world tells you that your life, you know, he who dies with the most toys wins, right? Isn't that the world he's saying? Isn't that the attitude? Yet that's not what your life consists of. You know, money and fame and fortune and all of that. The richest man in the world at the time, Howard Hughes. You know how much money that man took with him when he died? None of it. You know how much money he left behind? All of it. You can't take it with you. So all that stuff means nothing in the end. That's not what your life is. That's what the world wants you to think your life is. So he said, beware of that. Jesus said, beware of that, because that's not what your life consists of. And then he spoke a parable. The ground, verse 16, of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. He's doing real good. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, I know what I will do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you got a lot of stuff, much goods, laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. In other words, he's going to die that night. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? just a parable. But this man, how much of that stuff that he provided for would be his if he died? None of it, right? And here's the point of it all. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, as God is his belly, and is not rich toward whom? God. And that is the key to appetite. Be rich toward God. Develop a voracious appetite for God and his word. That's how you do it. You got to develop an appetite for this word. And this, you know, is the most important thing you have in life. You know, there's a lot of countries in this world that if they catch you with one of these, you're in trouble. This country, you can have this all you like. You can read it whenever you want. Do it. It's full of truth that will change your life. This is the first thing that dictators in countries where there's dictators, this first thing they want to get rid of. You know why? Because this sets a man or a woman free right here. Iron bars do not a prison make. It's right here. You got to be free here between your left ear and your right ear. And this is what will make you free. That's appetite. Now anger. Look in Psalm 37. Remember, we're looking at appetite, anger, and words. Anger. I know you guys have never been angry. But just hypothetically, you maybe know somebody that got angry. Because you probably never lost your temper. I have lost my temper. On far too many occasions, I'm not proud of that. But it happens. Not a good thing. Psalm 37, verse 7 says, "Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers will be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." So there you go. And of course, the meek, it says in verse 11, inherit the earth. The word meek is the word humble. You know what it means to be humble? A lot of people today, you know, they make the word humble, you know, it's a weak thing. This person's humble, he's weak. No, no, no. And anything, it couldn't be any further from the truth. Humility is a strength, not a weakness. A person who's humble is a person who realizes and is honest enough to say, "I can't do anything by myself. I am totally dependent on God to take care of me." And you know, it's like a baby. A baby is an example. That's why Jesus said, except you be like little children, be like this infant, hard to inherit the kingdom of God. A baby, an infant, they know that they can't do anything for themselves. What does Anna do if she wants something? She lets you know, right? She cries, she puts up a fuss until you pay attention, right? So if she wants to eat, she's going to cry and put up a fuss. She's not going to go and get something to eat on her own. I think I'll go put something in the mic, you know. Let me get that bottle out of the fridge. No, 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 no. Well, that's what Jesus was talking about. The baby knows that she can't do anything for herself. It's got to be mama or some attending adult. Grandma, somebody, please, right? But the baby knows better, and we as humans begin to think, because ever since we were little, our mom has told us, you tie your own shoes, you cut your own meat, you do this, you do that. So as you get older, you do more stuff for yourself, and you should. I ain't cutting your meat or tying your shoes, but you got to remember that you can't do anything by yourself. So you got to unlearn that and realize, I need God. I'm never going to be able to do this by myself. I can't do this by myself. I need God. And that's humility. It's number one, recognizing you ain't got the power to do nothing. Nada, okay? Number two, God does. And number three, help me. I want it. I want you're willing to live. And that's what it is. And that's why he says the meek, the humble, will inherit the earth. Look in Psalm 16 while we're here in Psalms. Few psalms to the left. Verse 32. No, 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 that can't be. There is no verse 32. That cannot be. It's probably Proverbs. I probably wrote the wrong thing. So try Proverbs. Every once in a while I do this. Don't I? Proverbs 16. Try that one. Psalms, Proverbs. If not, we'll just move on. I got others for sure. Verse 32. Yeah, that's the one I wanted. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. You know, it takes a lot of effort not to get angry. Easy to get ticked off. And he that ruleth his spirit, in other words, controls himself, self-control, is stronger or mightier or better than he that taketh a city. How about that? Now, people just don't see it that way, I guess. They think that it's a good thing to get angry, but it's a lot. My daddy always used to say to me, just put your hands in your pocket and walk away. Don't get involved. And so a couple of times in my life, I was able to do that growing up, but that always stuck with me. He always says, a bigger man that walks away, a bigger man that doesn't get angry and lose his temper. And it's true. Look in Ephesians 4, New Testament, regarding anger. Now, anger, people think anger is a sin, right? No, it's not. What you do about it might be, though. If you get angry, you lose control, and what you do may be a sin. Here, in verse 26, now I didn't make this up, so I'll give you a minute to get to this one, because you should read it. So, it's Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. And the 26th verse. Be ye angry and what? Sin not. There's a difference between being angry and sinning. Anger is what leads you to sinning. Anger in and of itself is not a sin. So that doesn't mean it's okay to get angry, because if you get angry, you might lose control. And if you lose control, you might sin, right? Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Boy, is that a tremendous truth. Don't go to bed ticked off. Take care of it before you close your eyes at night. Because if you wake up the next morning and you're still ticked off, this could go on for days and days and days and days. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, on your anger. Settle it before you go to sleep at night. If at all possible, settle it that same day. Anger. And look in, look in Romans 12. Romans chapter 12. Back a couple books to the left. Ephesians, and then you go Galatians, Corinthians, Romans. Romans 12. Verse 19, latter part of the chapter. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith whom? The Lord. We do not, I know this is a hard pill to swallow, but we do not have the right to revenge. We do not have the right to vengeance. That's God's, not ours. And then he goes on to say, therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. So that kind of sounds a little counterproductive there, but it's an Orientalism. In the lands and times of the Bible, they had figures of speech and mannerisms and things like we have, only different than ours. Like I might say to you, if you were kidding me, I'd say, stop pulling my leg. I don't literally mean you're pulling my leg. That means you're kidding me. Or I might say to you, if you kept on, you know, complaining about something that you couldn't change, I might say, don't cry over what? Spilt milk, right? Well, if you said that to a man at the time of Jesus, he would go, why would I cry over spilt milk? And why would I pull your leg? He wouldn't understand it. Well, the same thing here. It's a manner of speech. It's a custom. It's a, a phrase. We all have phrases in our cultures. Every culture has phrases. To overcome him by heaping coals of fire in his head goes back to when they used to, in the small villages, start a fire in the morning to heat the whole village. And they would choose a young man, and the young man would be given the task of taking hot coals to every one of the villagers so that they could start their fire. You know, they'd carry it on their head. They'd wrap their head with a turban and carry this bowl of hot coals on their head. And in the early morning, if you're carrying a bowl of hot coals on your head, what happens to you? You're warm yourself. So as you're helping everybody else in the village to get warm, he's blessing them with a fire starter, he's getting warm. When you're nice to the person who's not nice to you, that warms them up. That's what it's talking about. It also says in the Old Testament that a soft answer turns away wrath. So if somebody starts something with anger, if you say something gentle, soft, and peaceful to them, it turns it down a notch or two or three or more. If you come back at them with the same thing, it ratchets it up, doesn't it? So verse 21 needs to be what we think about. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now on to words. We've already looked at appetite and anger. Now a quick look at words. Proverbs 18. Psalms, Proverbs. Proverbs 18. Easy to get to the book of Psalms, you know. It's usually in the middle of most Bibles. And so you can just go to the middle and go book to the right. And you got Proverbs. And Proverbs 18. And we'll pick this up in the 21st verse. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. They that love it eat the fruit thereof. You ever hear the old saying, sticks and stones shall break my bones, but words shall never harm me? Nonsense. If you get hit with a stick, you will heal. Sometimes words that people speak take a long, 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 long time, if ever, to heal. You know, words are very powerful. You can tear somebody to shreds with the things you say. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. Depends what you like. You love life, you'll try to speak pleasant words to people. And we all should and want to do that. Look also in Proverbs 12 while we're here in the book of Proverbs. Verse 18 says, There is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health, or it should read healing. The tongue of the wise is healing. James chapter 3. Book of James, towards the back of your Bible, comes, if you go backwards, Revelation, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John, 1st, 2nd Peter, Jude, Peter, all that, and then James comes right after Hebrews. James chapter 3. Hebrews, James. James chapter 3 and verse 2. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. What comes out of your mouth or what doesn't come out of your mouth will lead to your perfection in life or imperfection. And 1 Corinthians, just two more places. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Corinthians. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Skip on down to the latter part of the chapter, verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. In the lands and times of the Bible, in Corinth, the Apostle Paul spoke to some of these people in Corinth in terms they'd understand. Corinth was in Greece, and the Greeks were the ones who founded the Olympics. You got Olympics coming up here pretty soon, right? The Olympic Games were founded by the Greeks. And so Paul is using the example of the corruptible crown that the sportsmen competing in the Olympics would compete for. He's comparing it to the incorruptible crown that we as Christians receive when we do things according to God's word. If you take a person who competes in the Olympics today and they win, the top prize in the whatever competition, whatever event they're in, is what? A gold medal. That is corruptible, that gold medal. And then second place is silver, third place is bronze, right? Those are corruptible. In the original Olympics, they would put a crown or a wreath on their head. It was called a laurel wreath. That's where you get the expression, don't rest on your laurels. In other words, if you won yesterday, ain't no guarantee you're going to win today. Don't rest on your laurels. They put a laurel wreath, a crown, on the head of the Olympian champion. That's what Paul is saying. Every man that striveth for the mastery, God's mastery, is tempered in all things. Now they in the world do what they do to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Have you any idea the sacrifices, the Spartan diets, the time and training and so on and so forth that athletes expend? And for what? A corruptible crown. Sometimes just a recognition. It's not that much of a sacrifice for us because our Lord and Master has sacrificed everything for us. All we need to do is try to obey his word. And the way we do that is by being temperate in all things. You want answers in life for anything? You know what the simple one-word answer to anything in life is when things are out of control? Moderation. Moderation, which is temperance, which is self-control. Anything in life that's way over, way out of control, the appetite is out of control. It's no longer moderate. You lose your temper, it's out of control. It's no longer moderate. Temper, temperate, the words are very similar. If what comes out of your mouth is not pleasing to you and to those to whom you speak it, you're not being temperate. You've lost control. Your appetites, your anger, and the words that you speak are so important to making you who you want to be. Simple word. Moderation. And I'd like to conclude with James. Again, if you go back there, this time to chapter 1. Hebrews, James, this time to chapter 1. And we'll call it good. So we've looked at appetite, controlling our lust for things, not allowing our belly to be our God. And we've looked at anger, forsake anger. Forsake wrath, cease from anger. Don't let the sun go down on it. And watch what comes out of your mouth. James chapter 1, verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man, every one, be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Swift to hear, slow to speak. Isn't it interesting that we have two ears and one mouth? So we should be able to listen twice as much as we speak, right? Anyway, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And that's a little bit about perhaps one of the most important things in life's lessons, and that is to be temperate in all things.